Well, good evening. I see we have some visitors just walked in. We're glad to have you here and hope you'll come back and see us every chance you get. We hope all of you will be back every chance you get. There is an individual about whom we read about just one time in the Bible. He was mentioned by Gamaliel, a noted doctor of the law, in his speech to the council concerning what action the leaders of the Jews should take towards the apostles. It's found in Acts, the 5th chapter, verses 34 through 39. And I wish you'd turn with me and we'll read that. That's Acts chapter 5, verse 34. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. So I want to use this reference of Judas of Galilee as our starting point for our lesson this evening. The information concerning him comes from the work of Flavius Josephus, the noted Jewish historian. Judas of Galilee founded a philosophical sect whose chief tenet was that their only ruler and Lord was God. Josephus states that Judas succeeded in making some of the Jews revolt, and implies, but does not mention directly, that he lost his life. He expressly states, however, that his sons were slain. Now, the indirect consequence of this attempt was the rise of the party of the Zealots, who largely contributed to the disturbances which provoked the Jewish War of A.D. 66 through A.D. 70. It happened in a time when Jesus would have been about 11 years of age. Judas of Galilee gathered together a powerful army of reckless and determined patriots, and with wild fury and abandon, he launched an attack against the army of the king located in Sepphoris, a thriving town lying 4 miles north of Nazareth. Now, Sepphoris is the traditional birthplace of Mary. It was the capital of Galilee during the early part of the reign of Herod Antipas, who reigned from 4 B.C., to A.D. 39. Now Judas and his men overcame the guard, they seized the weapons, and rallied the men of Galilee in a furious rebellion against the hated Romans. These were the Zealots to whom the New Testament so often refers. The raid on the armory there was quite similar in character to the raid mounted by the fanatical John Brown on the government arsenal at Harper's Ferry, Virginia, 2 continents away and nearly 2,000 years later. But the results of the two raids were the same: failure. The Roman general in command of the forces in Palestine at that time was named Varus. He sent a considerable force of men to the city of Sepphoris under the command of his friend Caius. Now the Romans took the city of Sepphoris, they burned it and made slaves of its inhabitants, Josephus writes. They were not done, though. Varus ordered his men to round up all the zealots that they could find, and he made slaves of the ones that were least involved in the uprising, but the ones that were guilty of the uprising he crucified. These were in number about 2,000. Now, on that day, when Judas was slain and his army scattered, when Sepphoris was burning and sending its smoke into the heavens, and its inhabitants were being violently bound to be carried away into slavery, It is not so great a stretch of imagination to believe that the 11-year-old boy Jesus was among the frightened and fearful crowd of the Nazarenes who must have watched from their hilltop as a neighboring city was destroyed. These were their neighbors. These were their neighbors. These were their kinsmen. Nazarene boys married girls from Sepphoris, and the men of Sepphoris married girls out of Nazareth. This was not a happening too far off. It was an unknown group of people. These were the closest neighbors and kinsmen that Nazareth knew. And then, just a few days later, when 2,000 people were nailed to the crude Roman crosses and suspended between heaven and earth to die in slow agony, their terrible cries of tortured pains must have been heard clearly by the frightened Nazarenes, who still were able to look upon the ghastly and ungodly scene of those 2,000 men being crucified on the cross. Now, the hills around Nazareth were almost certainly frequented by the growing boy Jesus. From the highest hill, he could see nearly 60 miles in one direction and more than 20 miles in two other directions. The mighty sweeping plains of Esdraelon unfolded beneath their eyes. He could see Carmel, where Elijah had triumphed over the prophets of Baal and had slain over 400 of them. He could see Jezreel, where Naboth's vineyard had been. He could see Gilboa, where Saul and his sons had perished. And he could see Bethshan, where their desecrated bodies had been nailed and fastened to the walls of that city. He could see all that. He could also see the plain where Gideon's little band had destroyed the host of Midian. Clearly visible as well was the Mount Tabor and the Brook of Kishon with their memories of Barak's victory. Wherever Jesus would have looked, whether it be north, south, east, or west, he would be looking at hills and valleys that had been literally soaked in blood. You see, Nazareth was at the crossroads. Northern Palestine was the narrow land over which the triumphing soldiers had to march in endless wars between the Euphrates and the Nile. This beautiful, beautiful valley, they had to when they fought in this valley. Now, all these Galilean hills could be beautiful indeed with the flowers of the springtime, but they also had known the rich crimson of human blood as untold thousands died in anguish and terror. Thousands of men died there in anguish and terror. Now, I have said all of this to say that Jesus is born into a violent and evil world. He lived in it and he died in it. And he left a gospel of hope and salvation for those who would be saved from it. Even as a boy, Jesus was no stranger to suffering. The anguished cry of the widow and the orphan were not unknown to him. His world, so far away and so long ago, was so nearly like our world today that similarities are startling and, if dwelled upon, horribly depressing. So you may ask, will it always be this way? Will there always be wars and rumors of wars? Will there always be violent hatred? Will there always be death and destruction? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. Yes, as long as sinful man inhabit the earth and their sinful ways continue. You know, it was not very long ago that the horrors of Vietnam were splashed across television screens on a nightly basis. We have seen the results of the terrorist attacks, and we were horrified when we saw the attacks on New York and Washington, D.C. on 9/11. We have witnessed the blood and destruction of the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. We have seen far too often the result of unrest in the Middle Eastern countries with images of terrible, injured, innocent children. We have seen the common people rise up in an effort to attain their freedom in certain communist countries only to be horribly beaten down in a wave of blood and terror. Who will ever forget the sights connected with the policy of genocide being systematically carried out in Bosnia? Brethren, it is a bloody, bloody world in which we live. Now, when our children were growing up, they could go out and play in a neighborhood with their friends, and Jane and I didn't have to worry about if they had come home or not, if some wicked person would pick them up and bring their young lives to an end. We didn't really have to worry about that then. But it's not that way anymore. Drive-by shootings were unheard of. Women could go shopping at night without being afraid. Very few homes had bars on their windows and security doors. You could take a vacation to southern Florida without being afraid of being shot as you rode down the expressway. It's not that way anymore. And on I could go, and so could you. But my friends, because Jesus lived in this bloody old world and died here and lived here again, there is hope. There is hope for a different kind of a place wherein dwelleth righteousness. It is that hope, and by that hope that Christians live. Without it, man might as well despair, because this wicked and cruel old world is the best that they could ever hope for. The gospel of Jesus robs a grave of its victory and steals from death its sting. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And we're going to look first of all at verses 20 through 26. Paul wrote, beginning in verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Now if you move over to verses 51 through 57. And I want to ask you, as we read this, does this sound like cause for despair? Paul wrote, beginning with verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Brethren and friends, that is the hope of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're seeking to live without it, you're lost forever, except for just a fleeting moment of misery on this blood-stained planet. This is the very best that is ever going to be for you. But for the Christian, my friends, we're just passing through to someplace a whole lot better, indescribably better. Look with me, if you would, at Hebrews 11th chapter. Hebrews chapter 11. And we're told, beginning in verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of the country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Oh, my friends, those who walk in the light of Jesus Christ have a rendezvous with eternity which no mortal tongue can tell and no mortal mind can conceive. Now the smoking ruins of Sepphoris must have made quite an impression upon the boy Jesus if he saw them. What a bloody, bloody world. Turn with me, if you will, to John the 16th chapter. John chapter 16. Now approximately 22 years later, the adult Jesus said in John 16 and verse 33, he said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So can we, brethren. So can we overcome the world. Bloody though it be, we can overcome the world through Jesus Christ, the Lord. Jesus is our friend. He is the dearest friend we will ever have. He wants us to be His friends. He put it like this in John 15 and verse 14, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Because He is our self-sacrificing and loving friend, we show our friendship toward Him by faithfully obeying all of His commands. And we're not His friends if we rebel against Him, go beyond His word, or live in a worldly manner, or disregard the authority as Christ, the Son of God. Christ claimed all authority, brethren. And we're taught to do everything in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ. I ask you, do you submit to the authority of Christ on the plan of salvation? Do you submit to the authority of Christ in your daily lives as Christians? Do you submit to the authority of Christ in the work and worship of the local church? Those who respect and obey the authority of Christ are promised every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, as Paul so well put it in Ephesians 1 and verse 3 when he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Remember the admonition of James. James said, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." To fail to refuse or to submit to the authority of Christ in all things will cost us our souls in eternity. And I ask you, are you willing to pay the price? If there's anyone here this evening who is not a Christian, are you willing to submit your life to Jesus Christ and pay the price for eternal life with Him and the Father? If you are, will you come now? Will you repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins? And if there's anyone here this evening who is a Christian and you've fallen away, maybe you've been unfaithful, maybe you haven't been coming to church as you should, or you could, or maybe you sin in a manner that others are aware of, you need to take care of that this evening before it's eternally too late. And you too need to come forward. And let us pray with you and pray for you. Then you'll be a member in good standing with the Lord once again. Can we help anyone? If we can, come as we stand and as we sing.